As I've mentioned, and as I know we all know, the Passover, it is tomorrow evening. It is the time when all God's people are reminded of the sacrifice and death of the Savior of the entire world, Jesus Christ. This is the most solemn, and I feel, the most moving service of the entire year for the church. At least it is for me. You may have a different view, but I find it a very moving service. And contemplating the sacrifice of Christ is always a very sobering aspect of the time. We are reminded of what it took, the sacrifice it took to free us from our sins. Then, as he rose from the grave and walked, and we walk in newness of life when we come up out of the water, growing until he returns to change our mortal bodies, these mortal bodies that are aging and infirmed in many ways, to become like his glorious body, as Paul put it. Each member of the spiritual body of Christ renews their commitment to God and Christ as the living head of the church. And of course, annually, we review some things in preparation for the Passover. And as I said, the Passover is the most solemn time of the year, but it's also an inspiring time of year. There's something victorious about the Passover. There's a joy in Christ's victory over death. We're appalled at the sacrifice, but we're joyful at his victory over death. You know, they didn't really realize, as I've mentioned before, if Satan had known what was going to be the event of that, the outcome of that death, he probably would not have worked to get Christ killed. But he's up there trying to get him killed all he could, and it turns out to be the thing that liberates the whole world from his grip. He defeated them. The New Testament Passover provides the opportunity for us to be with him and to participate in his kingdom. I remember the key details of the first Passover I ever kept. I've been baptized the Sunday before, in March 1961, and I remember driving home and thinking as I'm driving home, my life now is completely different. I now belong to the God of the entire universe and strive to follow him. I wish I could say I always lived up to that. I can't. But there's been some growth over the years. The Passover was the following Thursday evening in March 1961. We met at, perhaps appropriately, the Odd Fellows Hall in Akron, Ohio. And I remember the man whose feet I washed that night. His name was John. He worked with wood. Actually, he made coffins. And I used to drive John and his family, because I was in Cleveland and he was in Cleveland, and he didn't have good transportation. So I used to drive John and his family. He had a bunch of little girls all lined up in the back seat. To services, and it sticks out in my mind very clearly. Of course, I was just brand new, raw as could be, much to learn. But anyway, I heard that John and his family left the church some years ago. I've heard that many years ago, and I felt like I personally lost something with this man and his family dropping out. There may be circumstances I don't know. There could be. Oh, there's sure to be circumstances, I don't know. But I remember that first Passover was very full of meaning. The Passover began when God was about to enter into a covenant with the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What we call the Mount Sinai covenant, or the Old Covenant, is you won't find that term in the Bible, but you find it's called Mount Sinai. But it's often called the Old Covenant in contrast to the New Covenant. But the Mount Sinai covenant was made between God and the children of Israel as he brought them out of the land of Egypt to the promised land about 3,500 years ago. That's a very long time. Today, we're privileged to participate in the new covenant in Christ's blood for the remission of our sins, as explained in the New Testament. And, of course, not just our sins, the sins of the whole world. So let's do a brief review here of what took place there. And the important lessons we can gain. But this was, remember, they were going to enter into the Mount Sinai or the Old Covenant. Nevertheless, important lessons to be gained. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be to you the first month of the year to you." As we understand it, they kept the new year, what we call Rosh Hashanah, trumpets, and that was the civil year. Now, for the religious year, he was starting the calendar earlier, so we call it the first month of the religious year. "Speaking to the children of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." The 10th day of the month would have been Thursday this year, this previous Thursday. We're on the 12th today. "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and a neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make the count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." And, of course, that was looking forward to Christ, who is without blemish. "A male of the first year, you must take it from the sheep. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." At that time, there was no temple, so they each killed the lamb themselves. When the temple was there, it had to be done through the temple service. "And you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they live." Lintel's the top beam. "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." That's what we do with any bread that's left over. Symbolic of it, we destroy it with fire. "And thus shall you eat it, with your belt on your waist." They normally didn't have wear their belts inside. They would put it on when they go out. But they would eat it in preparation of leaving. "And with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet." They normally didn't wear their sandals in the house. They would just go barefoot. "And your staff in your hand," like you're ready to go. "So shall you eat it in haste." It is the Lord's Passover. He was telling them, when you eat this, be ready to go. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." When he uses the word Lord, by the way, he means the one who's in charge. Other terms, Jesus points to the human, Christ refers to the Messiah. Lord means the one who is the ultimate judge. He's the one in charge. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you," thus the name. "And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So they were to be ready, as we heard in the sermonette, and to be ready to go. It would have been a little hard to imagine you were actually going to go out that, from Egypt after being there so many years. Now, verse 14. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Unless, of course, they repent. But if they are stubborn in that, they're going to be cut off from Israel. "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them but that which every man must eat. That only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then it says, and Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take your lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. One thing that makes some of these things unclear is what exactly is the Passover? Here he's talking about the Passover lamb. The lamb itself is called the Passover. Then the day is called the Passover. And sometimes the whole season's called the Passover. So it can be a little confusing. You just sort those out. Sometimes here it's the Passover lamb that's being referred to. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. It's kind of interesting. It says a bunch of hyssop. Sonsino, the Jewish commentary, said hyssop acts like a kind of a sponge to soak up liquids. It's significant, it seems, that when Jesus was on the cross, it said they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So hyssop was used when they put it up to him. Exactly how that worked with the sponge and the hyssop, I'm not sure. But it's interesting that hyssop was there, and they put that there. He said, verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Let's skip down to verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat in his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. That would be an enormous loss. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants. He obviously wasn't the firstborn. And all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Let's skip down to verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. And a mixed multitude went up them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. Can you imagine all these people walking out? It would be a full moon on the evening of the 15th. And the light there, and they're walking out, and they got their herds and all that. I mean, that would be quite a thing to witness. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. God was prepared, of course. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. I have a sermon to explain that. But haven't used it for several years. And it shall come to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, and I can't go into what day, but on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. That would be the evening of the 15th. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So that's why what we call the night to be much observed. They had the Passover, they ate the lamb, and then they went out on the evening of the 15th, full moon, heading toward the promised land. And then he says in verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord. When we do this, let's remember we're observing this to the Lord, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is a night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, he may eat it. Circumcision had to be there. That was circumcision of the flesh. In the new covenant, we take circumcision of the heart, and that's who eats it. A sojourner and a hired servant, sojourner, somebody traveling through, a hired servant came to be hired for a time, shall not eat of it. In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And he talks about a stranger coming in there, and if they want to participate, they're welcome to, but they have to be circumcised. And he says in verse 49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Verse 50, then all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. That's one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, that everybody did it. I guess after 10 plagues in a row, or 9 anyway, you'd be ready for it. And they did it. Then Moses gave a sermon the next day, which was quite literally the first day of unleavened bread. It's the first feast of unleavened bread. Chapter 13, verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Let me share with you with that with the NIV version. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Verse 4, NIV. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and all those otherites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Verse 7, eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you for a sign on your hand, what you do, and a reminder on your forehead, what we think, that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. When you put out sin, brethren, you're putting in obedience to God's law. So it's, in a way, this is a festival of keeping God's law. He said, this observance will be for you a sign on your hand, a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. Now, many of the children of Israel still keep it today. And you can tell where they live when you see matzos in the stores, because they make it available. We remember the story of Israel crossing the Red Sea. There's a great lesson in that, but that's not for today. Eventually, God brought them into the wilderness and offered to enter into a covenant. If you look at Exodus 19, Exodus 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, so it was basically 2 months later, because they went out in the first month, on the same day, which we preserve as the 15th, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And when they had departed from Rephidim, they had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Notice the parallelism, the house of Jacob, the children of Israel. He's referring to the same group. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In the book of Revelation, there's a prophecy that God's going to take the church on eagle's wings. And some have speculated of what kind of 747s or whatever that would be. Well, here he took them on eagle's wings too, and they walked. The eagle's wing analogy is like coming in, grabbing it, choof, flying off. It's an analogy that's how an eagle strikes and carries off. So he just went in there and brought him out. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Wonderful. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. He was the mediator of the Mount Sinai covenant, the go-between. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, and the people may hear when I, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And he gives them instructions on that. Skip down to verse 16. And then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and the sound of a trumpet. Actual Hebrew there is shofar. It's a ram's horn. Was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now, a ram's horn can be quite something, but when you got an angel blowing it who doesn't need breath, it must be really something. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet, or the shofar, sounded louder and louder, sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. He went up into all that smoke and thunder and all that. He just went up. Well, they were prepared to meet God, and they were prepared for that. And God gave the commandments. You know, he spoke the Ten Commandments himself. And it's interesting, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Technically speaking, these words, the Ten Commandments, are the ones that came from the mouth of God, being a little technical. But he gave the Ten Commandments first by speaking them, then he wrote them in stone with his own finger. Moses wrote the Book of the Covenant. You'll find that mentioned in Exodus 24:7. It was God's instructions on forming an orderly society. Sometimes it's referred to as the Statutes and Judgments. It was, in fact, God's covenant, stretching from 20 to 23, a constitution for the new nation. It was their constitution. It would be their, the rule book that they went by to conduct themselves in the land. But in the end, as you know, that covenant didn't work out so well. God and Israel ended up separate, and that's where they are now. They are separated. And he shut the temple down. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Whoops, got too far. Jeremiah 31, and I'm sure most everybody knows these verses. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice it's the same people. But we'll get to that in a moment. But it'll be a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the word law there. It's in the singular, and it's the way it's normally translated. It's the Hebrew word Torah, T-O-R-A-H. Some call it Torah. It's usually referring to the first five books of the Bible. But in many ways, it includes any of God's instructions or all of them combined, God's Torah. And in the Hebrew, the word is always translated in the singular. Verse 34, no more shall each man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Basically, the old covenant was, if you follow my way of life, obey my law, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Sadly, as a group, they didn't keep that covenant. And look at the children of Israel today. Relatively few even attempting to keep those things. Relatively few. Still a number, and that's encouraging, but still relatively few. Now let's go back to Hebrews 8, where this is mentioned in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, where these verses are referred to by I'll say Paul, because I'm convinced Paul wrote it. I mean, who would you use to write to the Hebrews? If you're going to write to all the Christians in Jerusalem, who would you use? I think one who was trained in their ways would make a good choice. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8, let's begin in verse 7. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. That makes sense. Because finding fault with them, it wasn't the covenant that was the problem, it was the people. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the land when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Let me read you that from the NIV. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor and a man brother, his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he makes the first one obsolete. If you got a choice of the two covenants, take the new one. That one involves eternal life. The other one didn't. Calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I'd like you to notice something in there that I just read over quickly. He said, I will put my laws, plural, in their mind and write them on their heart, plural, them. Jeremiah said, my law, singular. The translator said, laws, plural. United Church of God Elder Larry Walker explained this to me some time ago. The translators thought that only certain aspects of the law from the Old Testament would carry through to the New Testament. So instead of putting law, which would imply the whole thing, they put in laws, which imply certain ones. Not all of them. They thought only some of God's laws would carry over. I have the feeling they considered the Sabbath in that. Pull the Sabbath out of the Ten Commandments. So we honor God, yeah. Don't have idols, okay. Sabbath, no. They probably had God's holy days in mind. And during the centuries, they've been dropping more and more of God's law from their teaching, till right now it's almost unrecognizable. In the Greek here, the word translated laws is nomos. N-O-M-O-S. appears in the New Testament 197 times. 195 of those times, it is translated law, singular. It's only translated laws twice, once here and once in Hebrews 10:16, where he's also quoting Jeremiah. So they just changed it. Nomos should have been translated my law here too. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. There's no word you leave out that proceeds from the mouth of God. Some might not apply from one time or another. The temple's there, certain things with the temple, other things. But we're to live by every word. What will be written on the hearts is God's instruction. Both his instruction given through Moses and his instruction given through Jesus Christ. Both will be written on the hearts. There are some important similarities with the covenant at Mount Sinai. First of all, the Passover was given to the children of Israel. The old covenant was a marriage covenant between with God and physical Israel. The new covenant will be a marriage covenant between God and spiritual Israel, the bride of Christ. Similarly, the Passover occurs once on the Passover, the 14th day of the month of Nisan, in the spring of the year in the Northern Hemisphere. Both Passover, Old Mount Sinai and New Covenant, commemorate deliverance. Pharaoh's oppressive grip was broken. Eventually, he had to let my people go. In the New Covenant, or the New Testament Passover, deliverance is from sin and death. The spiritual Pharaoh, who is implacable, whose heart is as hard as can be, Pharaoh of sin, the spiritual Pharaoh, Satan. In both, the Passover is a matter of life and death. The firstborn of ancient Israel were spared from death physically. In the New Covenant, Christians are spared from the second death. It makes possible eternal life with God. If you look at John chapter 6, John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus said, we're breaking into a discourse here, which always has its problems, but at any rate, in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. For the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? If you were a very strict Jew and you're looking at it physically, you say, eat his flesh and drink his blood, that's all illegal. Then Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats of this bread will live forever. You read down a little further, and some of his disciples says, I can't take that. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I can't take that teaching. And they left. Not everybody left. He said, eats my flesh and drinks my blood. It's more than simply bread and wine. We must ingest Christ. We must actually have Christ dwelling within us. And participation in the Passover is vital to the members of the Church of God. We can also consider some differences with the New Covenant Passover. First of all, God's Torah, God's instruction, is written on tables, not on tables of stone, nor merely written in a book. His laws are written on our hearts. If you look at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, God's laws are written in our hearts. Romans 8, beginning in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Please notice once again, the problem with the law wasn't the law. The problem was the flesh, who had agreed to do it but didn't do it. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He conquered sin in the flesh. And if he dwells in us, he'll conquer sin in the flesh in us too. Notice, he condemns sin in the flesh. It says that's a comma there. The older I get, the harder it is to tell a comma. But since chapter 4 begins with a small letter, that the righteous requirement of the law, there's nomos, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. With the Spirit dwelling us in, we walk according to the law, to the highest requirements of the law, the Spirit of the law. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, all their goals are fleshly, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, or the minding of the flesh, is death. If all your goals are fleshly, you're heading for trouble. But to be spiritually minded, or the minding of the Spirit, is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God. Here's the guy who thought he kept God's law perfectly. Because he said, according to the law, blameless. But now he saw that he had a carnal mind. And even though he sought to follow God's law, he didn't. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God, notice it's called Spirit of God here, and in the same verse, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, same Spirit, there's only one Spirit, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that would be the Father again, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I used to pray regularly, I should get back to it again, that we'd have a whole congregation of people who are led by the Spirit of God. Wouldn't that be great? That's what we're working on. That's what God's working on. You know that's where it's going to go. Now, we respond to God through, not through coercion or force, but through the indwelling of the Spirit of the living God. Ancient Israel depended on a written law. Tables of stone, the book of the law. In the new covenant, God's laws are written in our heart, and we all want them there. We're eager to have them there. Let's look at Luke 22. Luke 22. And we'll look at verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down with his 12 apostles with him. Now, they could not possibly know how significant this Passover was. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The plan from the beginning was he'd introduce the new symbols for the new covenant and then be out and taken that night and killed in the daylight portion of that day, the next day. He'd have the Passover, introduce it, and then die before the next day came, which would be the holy day. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, saying, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. Can you imagine breaking bread knowing it represents you, what you're going to go through within the next 24 hours? And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Bread and blood. "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Don't want to be there. So physical Israel ate a physical lamb, and spiritual Israel eats a spiritual lamb. Symbolizes Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. Actually, it symbolizes our total dependence on Christ, absolute total dependence. Another difference, the covenant with ancient Israel was made with the entire nation at once. They all agreed, it was all done together with the entire nation. The new covenant is made one person at a time. When we were baptized one at a time. Probably the same for your counseling. Some married couples may have done it together, but usually they're done. Even so, there's an individual aspect to it. And when we take the bread and the wine, we take the bread and the wine one at a time as it comes to us, and we take it there. You personally made your new covenant with God directly. It's between you and him. It's individual. So that's another significant difference. And the last one I'll mention is pretty important, I think. God intended to make a covenant that would last forever. The difference is, God knew at the beginning that the Mount Sinai covenant wouldn't last. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would obey me, that it would be good for them. The new covenant, he knows, is going to be successful. If you want to look at Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, I'll just read it to you. But I'll put a little different emphasis on it than I did last time. Jeremiah 31, 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall no more... shall each man teach his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." There are five I wills and two they shalls. Nice round seven. It's going to be successful. And it will last forever. Do you remember your baptism? What were you baptized into? What did you agree to? I remember my baptism. I knew that I was making a personal agreement between God and me. And as a minister, I baptize many people, and whenever I do, I'm reminded of my own covenant with God at that time. The minister asked, "What is your full name?" I got that one right. I presume you did too. Have you repented of your sins? That's a pretty fundamental question. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? For you. Then he said, if you answered all three yes, then he said, "As a result of your repentance of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy and righteous law," and I checked, and law is singular, "and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, and your soon coming king, I now baptize you not into some worldly denomination." We're not baptized into a corporation or a worldly organization. I now baptize you not into some worldly denomination, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the name of, or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Amen. Down you go. We didn't make a commitment to a human being or to a church corporation. We made a personal covenant with God Himself. One at a time, individually. You became a member of the spiritual body of Christ, subject to Him in everything. That's what we agreed to. When you discuss baptism with the minister, do you remember the scriptures yet? Usually, let me show you what we usually go to. Luke 14. Luke 14. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. It was amazing that when he would preach and when he would do things and have miracles, great multitudes went with him. When push came to shove, persecution came, that number dropped down to 120. Great multitudes with him. And he turned and said to them, and he's saying this in a way that's almost putting cold water on him. If anyone comes to me, now please notice that salvation involves coming to Jesus Christ. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He won't accept him in the school. Now, hate is a bigger word in Greek than it is in English. In English, it's hate, love. They're opposites. In Greek, it means second by comparison. And it goes all the way around. You make a differentiation there. Jesus Christ must be more important than our father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. Yes, in his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Somebody once said, well, they can't give up their friends. And I said, friends didn't even make the list. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We have to put ourselves to death. I won't go on and elaborate that. I talked about that recently. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? We like to sit down and tell, well, brethren, you want to count the cost on this. And think about this, because this is a big decision. The biggest decision of life. Baptism is a decision that involves eternal life. Marriage ends when one or the other does. Baptism is more significant than marriage. Marriage is pretty significant. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest he laid the foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king going to make a war against another king does not sit down first and consider? He thinks about it. Whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who's coming against him with 20,000. Or else, when the other is still a way off, he sends a delegation to ask conditions of peace. What do you want? You want the chandelier? What do you want? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, and that's what that king has to do. If he's going to forsake it, he cannot be my disciple. We have to forsake all that we have, whatever that is. Verse 34. Salt's good, but if the salt has lost its savor, how will it be seasoned? How do you rescue salt from something spilled in it, contaminating it? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He talks about we're the salt of the earth, but if it gets contaminated, it's not worth much. Let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6. Each baptism has different scriptures in it, but almost all of them contain these two. Luke 14, Romans 6. Verse 1, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How do we who died to sin, and baptism is picturing dying to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, not into a denomination, not into a worldly organization, but into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We come out of the baptism water and we walk in a new way of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed. The actual Greek word is justified, made just from sin. His sins are taken away. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives unto God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it its lust. Sin always involves lust somewhere. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present your members to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And then he goes back and says, what should we say? Do we sin because we're not allowed on grace? No. But yet that's what most Christianity believes. Then he talks about you're either serving sin or you're serving God. One or the other. There's only two choices. And we're either bond servants of one or we're bond servants of the other. Well, I remember promising God I would strive to follow him the rest of my life. I knew the persecution was almost sure to happen. And it's been there, but not very much. And I know it's even possible that death was there. And following God meant I would no longer be a part of this world. But I also knew that I would need his Holy Spirit to fulfill my part of the agreement. And need doesn't quite seem strong enough. Without God's moment-to-moment help, I would fail quickly. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He's the high priest of the heavenly tabernacle. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and let's remember he was writing to Hebrews, who this would be common to, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Your conscience can be cleansed. Our conscience, from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Same transgressions, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let me read you from a newer translation, the New American Standard Bible. Verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance, not a temporary one. And look at chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. We can go directly to the throne of God through the blood of Christ. As I mentioned recently, we have to use his name because ours doesn't open the door. His name opens the door. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil or guilty conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Sometimes we stir up not love and not good works, but we're supposed to think about how we can stir up love and how we can stir up good works in other people. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And it's a promise there. Brethren, I have been through a number of difficult trials since my first baptism, just over 50 years ago now. And I know you have too. We've talked about it. We're talking with some that are going through some difficult trials even before services today. But as promised, God has delivered us from every single one, except perhaps the current one. We're still going through things. But all the ones that are past, he's brought us through. He said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. And at the same time, he teaches us valuable lessons, including that we're absolutely nothing. When we come to the Passover tomorrow evening, let's be mindful of our personal covenant with God, mindful of the enormous price that was paid to free us from our sins, and conscious also, there are others there with us tomorrow, our spiritual brethren, that these are the brethren that God has chosen for us. And God is working on all of us to write his laws in our heart. And a personal relationship with God, and a fellowship with his people, brothers and sisters, with much love and respect. As the old saying goes, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your relatives. That's even more true in the church. God's the one who does it. He tells us to work together and cooperate and be kind to each other and serve each other. We are rejoicing that those who have died with Christ will also live with him forever. And we're rejoicing to be at the privilege of being God's bondservant on the one hand, and children on the other hand. Bondservants and children of the Most High God.